If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 17. Please turn there with me. We conclude our study this morning of 2 Peter chapter 2, three characteristics of false teachers. Let's read this together. This will be our last message in a four-week series on this subject titled The Danger of False Teachers. And let's read this together, and I'll try to help you see the practical value. I know at least one person is thinking. You're thinking, man, you know, the world is unraveling before my eyes. You know, people are getting sick and dying, and there's homeless children and in Africa, and you know, the schools and the everything, and I just want to be uplifted, and I want to be encouraged, and I want someone to tell me about heaven, and the church is full. Let's have a big uplifting message. And now I'm going to talk about false teachers. I know the temptation for some of you is to see this as irrelevant for your life, and I just have to try to jolt you out by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have been commanded to preach the whole counsel of God, not the things that we deem to be quote-unquote encouraging, happy, uplifting, and delightful. We preach the whole counsel of God in season and out of season. And I hope to obey that principle this morning, and I pray that you'll see the value of what we have as we unfold this together. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Bow your heads and let's pray. Dear God, we just commit ourselves to you. We commit our church to you again. We see the brevity of life. We see the reality of sin. The wages of sin is death, dear God, and whether that means we die as a 1-year-old or a 10 or a 20 or a 50 or a 100-year-old, the wages of sin is death, God. We've transgressed your law. The soul that sins must die. God, we do see the reality of a fallen world all around us, and we weep tears of sadness over sin and death. And we just see it in ourselves, we see it in our loved ones, we see the futility of life, and really the only thing, dear God, that we have to look forward to is being in your presence, passing from this earthly body into our glorified body. We look forward to that day, dear God, for anyone here who's not repented of their sin and been born again. We just passionately pray that they would see their own mortality, and they would see the judgment that awaits those who have not repented. And dear God, just protect this church from the danger of false teachers. Protect your church in this town and in the world from this threat. I pray that we would see this and be vigilant and be sober, that you would wake us up today, dear God, and that you would protect this church and that you would just bless the preaching of your word this morning. Amen. A couple of things are worth repeating by way of review. Again, look at your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 22. There's a lot going on in this chapter, but I just want to review a couple of main points with you. Remember, Satan desires to come in to seek and destroy the church by infiltrating it with those who lie about the Word of God. Satan desires to twist, alter, pervert the truth so as to render the church irrelevant. And this is a literal problem. This threat of false teachers. I want you to look at verse 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible could not be more clear about this problem. Look at it with me. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. In Old Testament times, there were false prophets, false teachers. In New Testament times, there are also false prophets, false teachers. And of course, false prophets is an Old Testament title, false teachers is a New Testament title. But you get the idea. And what I want you to notice here is what we call a conditional statement of fact in verse 1. Look at it with me. There will be. In other words, this isn't a hypothetical. This isn't something that we can hope doesn't happen. This isn't the musings of someone trying to just waste time. This is a literal problem. It's a conditional statement of fact. There will be false teachers among you. And so we make a great mistake, we make a grave mistake, if we think somehow the church, quote-unquote, is immune from the threat of false teachers. We make a grave mistake if we think somehow, because I'm here, or because you're here, this church, this little body of believers in the middle of nowhere is immune from this threat. We're not. The goal of the enemy of God is to come into the church, get people's focus off the Word of God onto something else. What I want you to remember, too, as we continue, the church is really the one institution in the world that God truly cares for. It's the one institution in the world that's worth fighting for. It's the one institution in the world that Jesus came to die and establish. The church is the one institution you should not be passive about. And yet, it always seems to be that we get all excited about these other issues and these other things and causes. But people are so passive about the church. I want to try to shock you out of that attitude this morning. Look at verse 3. Another key theme in chapter 2 is verse 3. Their destruction is not asleep. What does that mean? There's a literal judgment that's coming for those who twist, distort, and pervert the truth. It is coming. Look at 17 through 22. This is our final message in a four-week series. We started in verse 10 with this picture. Starting in verse 10, I use the phrase that you've heard, the cliche, a picture paints a thousand words. You've heard that. Peter is painting this picture of the false teacher starting in verse 10. Today we're going to conclude that picture with a great big color exclamation point in 17 through 22. And I've just titled this very simply, Three Characteristics of False Teachers So That We Would Not Be Deceived by Them. And I trust you'll be able to follow this very simply. Let's begin in verse 17. The first characteristic of false teachers is what I call a false hope. And look at again verse 17 with me. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Stop right there. Peter is using the illustration of water here to mark an important spiritual truth. Do you remember in John chapter 7, 37 and 38, Jesus also used a picture of water to teach a spiritual truth. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, Peter is using the illustration of water spiritually, but it's a negative picture here. Let me try to explain what's going on here. Peter, the old fisherman, is really brilliant at this time in his life. He's really a great teacher. And his use of illustrations, just profound here. Remember the ancient land of Palestine with me, if you will. In Middle East, the official title for this area is called an arid desert. Don't miss that. Very, very important. It's a very dry climate. Water is in high demand in that area. Now, water's not in high demand here. We don't struggle We don't have any, you know, we're not out there praying for rain. You know, you don't see people, you know, wishing that it would rain. We don't struggle with this issue of water and rain, etc., etc. In fact, I have to confess, one of the things about living in Ketchikan that I hate more than anything else, don't do this around me, is when we finally get 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 nice days. For those of you who have lived here 20 years or more, you've experienced this. The rest of you haven't experienced this yet. But if you live up here for maybe 10 years, you know, you get that 1 year where you get a week or two and it'll be 70 degrees and it'll be sunny. And then someone always says, oh boy, I hope it comes back and it rains again because I just can't take the heat. It's too dry and it's too hot. Just don't do that around me. Do that around someone else. And my good friend Dr. Walton, who's now back in Minnesota, he used to always give me a hard time, and it would get nice out and he would say, Bob, now I have to pay for sunshine. And you know what that means? If you just moved up here, paying for sunshine in Ketchikan means you have to pay to fill your water tank. But I digress. I don't want to hear any of that. We don't get the principle of being dry and needing water. But that's the principle that Peter is unfolding here in a serious way. What's the picture? You have this high demand for water. And very often people would be traveling in the arid desert, and in the distance they would see what they call a mirage. You've seen movies, and people would be dying of thirst, and then they're going along in the desert, and they see what looks like a beautiful pool of fresh water, but as they get closer, they find out it's just sand. And this is really interesting. Peter says false teachers are just like a mirage in the desert. And the thirsty man spiritually is looking for something to quench his soul. But he gets closer and closer and closer. And he wants to drink water that'll give him spiritual refreshment. But all he gets is sand. And it's a beautiful picture. He's saying false teachers pretend to be offering spiritual life-giving water, but they only deliver worthless dry sand. He goes further. Look at 17. They're mists driven by a storm. Living out in Los Angeles, they call this weather phenomenon the marine layer, when the wind blows in off the ocean in LA. And if you've ever lived out there, if you've ever traveled out there, especially in June, early spring into the early summer, the wind blows in off the ocean. As far as 20, 30 miles inland, you get what you call the marine layer in LA. And it's very interesting. It's really intense in June. You've heard of the June gloom, quote unquote. You get this real heavy marine layer out there. And it's very interesting, when we first moved out to Los Angeles, very early in the morning, early in the season, you'd get this dark sky, low sky, and it would be windy, and it would be really damp, and there'd be a drop of moisture on the windshield, and there'd be a drop of moisture on your skin, and you could feel it, and it's so dry and smoggy out there, and the air is so polluted. You're hoping that it will rain. And you're thinking to yourself, well, today it's finally going to rain because it's dark and it looks like rain and there's low sky and there's moisture, but it never rains. And that's the picture that Peter's painting here. It was the exact same climate in the eastern Mediterranean. The sea breeze would come in, it would blow, it would look like it was going to rain, but it wouldn't rain. And Peter is using this as a beautiful picture of the false teacher. They look like they're going to deliver spiritual life-giving water, but they don't deliver. Look at the end of 17. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. You see it? And really, this is the theme of 2 Peter chapter 2. This is synonymous with the eternal fire of Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. In the mystery of God's judgment, darkness will not be mutually exclusive from fire when it comes to the judgment of hell that awaits the false teachers. Let's move on to our second characteristic, false words. Our first characteristic, false teachers give people a false hope. Second, look at verse 18 with me. The second characteristic of false teachers is that they give people false words. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desire. Stop right there. In every age, in every time, false teachers have a common denominator. It's a reliance on false words, literally plastois logois, plastic words. Verse 1, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. They speak presumptuously about spiritual things they have no knowledge about. Listen to Dr. MacArthur on the meaning of arrogant words of vanity, and I quote, "Through their flamboyant verbosity and high-sounding rhetoric, they fool their followers into believing that they possess deep theological scholarship, profound spiritual insight, and even direct revelations from God. With false truth, they dazzle their victims, while in reality, they say nothing that is divine. In today's church, these words of vanity include flowery vocabulary of religious ritualism, the convoluted doctrines of pseudo-Christian cults, and the academic arguments of mainstream liberalism," end quote. The summary of false teachers is they trade God's message for man's message. God's message is that God is holy and that man is sinful. God is sovereign and man is dependent on grace. Man's message is that man is good, and God exists to give us what we deserve. False teachers have forever arrogantly spoken words of vanity related to man's vanity. False teachers forever have a following because they prey on the pride of the sinner. And a good synonym of vanity is pride. And someone has asked me the question in the last number of weeks, then, how is it that it seems like false teachers always have the biggest crowd? And that's true. You turn on the television, the guy with the biggest crowd is the worst of the false teachers. And that is a fact today as we speak. The biggest religious gatherings in our country have false teachers leading them. And someone might be asking the question, but if they're false teachers, why are all these people flocking to hear false teaching? I mean, you can fill an arena of 60,000 people with false teaching, but you can't put 200 people in a place where the truth is spoken. You say, how can that be? That's a great, great question. And Peter is answering that here. False teachers have a great following because they prey on the pride of the sinner. They prey on the vanity of the sinner. Feelings, experiences, personal, mystical experiences, subjective revelations. Give me what I want to make my life better on earth always makes up the ministry manual of the false teacher. They promise a better you, complete with health, wealth, prosperity, pleasure, the absence of guilt. And all of this has been packaged with the vanity of self-love. Look at verse 18b. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Again, this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. False teachers have always preyed on the carnal nature of people. 2 Timothy 4, they accumulate teachers in accordance to their own lusts. False teachers have always had a charisma and a charm that is attractive to the vain and the carnal person. Look at the end of verse 18. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. What does that mean? False teachers appeal to those who want to make a better life for themselves, but they want to do it their way rather than God's way. They want to believe they have the power to change and be moral and religious and upright, but they want to do it their way rather than God's way. They see the consequences of sin around them, and they want to have a different type of life. They find a false teacher who tells them they're good and they can achieve this new life on their own. It's been well said, the mass of unredeemed humanity seeks a better way to live. That's right. And false teachers will give them exactly the prescription for a better way of life. And they've always used false words as the chief tool of their trade. Let's go further. And all of this will make sense as we come to conclusion if this is unclear. Look at verse 19. Another characteristic of false teachers. First, they give you a false hope. They use false words, our second point. Our third point, they give false promises, verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Have you ever been burned by someone who's made a promise to you? Shake your head. If you've ever had someone make a promise and they said, you know, Joe, I promise that at such and such a date, on such and such a time, I'm going to do this and this and this, and you know, let's shake on it. I promise it's as good as done. Do you ever have that happen? Or, you know, I promise, you know, Bob, on such and such a time and such a date, I'll get a hold of you and we'll do this, and I'll meet you here, and wait for me here, you know, and I'll pick you up, or as your boss has said, you know, on this date, you're going to get your bonus and whatever. Do you ever have a promise broken? Is that just the worst feeling in the world? Don't you hate that when men break their promises? Look at this with me. This is just absolutely fascinating. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The subject of freedom is one that Jesus emphasized in his public ministry. It was the hinge on which the door of conflict often swung with the Jews. Listen to the very familiar passage in John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's children. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And this is what false teachers do. They talk about freedom. They talk about your national freedom. They talk about your religious freedom. They talk about your personal freedom, your constitutional freedom. They talk about your race, your heritage, your religion. They talk about your freedom as an American. And the false teachers very often will gravitate toward this issue of freedom, the Constitution, America. And it will become, in many ways, a pseudo-Christ, the issue of freedom. You can see it everywhere. And that's exactly what Peter is bringing out here. And these false teachers, while talking about all of the side issues of freedom, they never get to the main point of inner freedom from sin that can only be achieved through the divine power of the Holy Spirit. One of the writers said it so well, the empty guarantees of false teachers include liberation, purpose, prosperity, peace, happiness, yet they do not possess these blessings themselves, end quote. False teachers have forever promised their followers freedom, quote unquote, but they don't deliver the freedom that they promise. I talked about a friend of mine once before. This is a great illustration. Do you ever hear, some of you perhaps have a lot of contact with Mormons. I know there are a lot of Mormons in Ketchikan. I had a really good friend in seminary, and this guy was just fascinating. He was one of the 10 most powerful men in Mormonism. He had risen through the ranks. I mean, he was like behind the veil at the Mormon tabernacle there. I mean where, you know, you regular people don't go there. I mean, he was one of the guys that was writing doctrine, and I mean, he was like into the whole thing, and he had risen through this ranks of power. By God's grace, he made it out of Mormonism. He got saved, and he saw that cult for what it is. In his testimony, it's absolutely powerful. And I'm just gonna say this because this needs to be said. I get so sick and tired of hearing people, even Christian people, say, "Oh, the Mormons are so good and they're so holy and they're so upright and they're so wonderful." You should hear this guy's testimony. He says, "You get behind closed doors. You get behind where no one sees." He says, "You learn. They're like trained monkeys. And what they do in public is good and it's right and it's moral and it's righteous." He said, "I was one of the 10 most powerful men in Mormon." He said, "I've been in thousands of people's homes. I've counseled thousands of Mormons, talked to thousands of men who were not moral and upright and holy and righteous." He said, "The whole thing is just the biggest lie and facade, and everyone thinks that these people are moral and righteous and upright and their families are wonderful, and the commercials on television make you cry and you think it's so great." He said, "It's not." He said, "There's no freedom from sin. There's no inner holy morality. There's no passion for God. There's no hunger. It's something that's driven on the outside to appear to look holy on the inside. He said it's not holy on the inside. There's no power there. Fascinating testimony. Just fascinating. I got a call this week from a guy from Orlando, Florida. And you that have so diligently worked on the website, you're gonna love this. You're gonna just appreciate this. He said, "Pastor Bob, good to hear from you. I'm so and so from Orlando, Florida. I've been listening to your messages on the website." I'm like, "Wow, really? You're from Orlando, Florida? You've been listening to me in Ketchikan?" And he said, "I'm coming to Ketchikan because I've been listening to the messages on the website." And Terry said, "Now wait a minute. He's not coming to Ketchikan because he's been listening to the messages on the website. He's coming to Ketchikan because he's taking a cruise and he's gonna so happen to be in Ketchikan." And she's right. I mean, he's not coming here just let's not get ahead of ourselves. But it was the best conversation. Because here I am, I'm praying for this message. And just as a footnote, for all of you teachers, for all of you people who teach kids and you teach young people, you gotta pray that God would give you illustrations. The one thing in seminary, my professors, if you go back and look at my seminary notes and preaching, expository preaching, they used to call me the illustrator. And they would always say, "You know, if I had the gift of illustrations like you do, I'd preach really good too." I said, "No, I just pray all the time that God will give me illustrations." And so here I'm praying for an illustration, and the phone rings, and this guy from Orlando, Florida, he says, "I've been listening to the messages, blah, 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 on false teachers, unbelievable, I really enjoy it. I'm going to be up in Ketchikan, I'm going to come to the church, etc., etc., etc." None of that is even the point. Here's the point. I said, after we talked a while, I said, what's the church climate like down there in Orlando? I said, "Isn't that a huge bustle? Isn't that a nice climate?" He said, "Oh man, a really nice climate. You know, warm, sunny, lots of good golf courses, you know, beautiful." He said, "Pastor Bob, you would not believe the church climate in Orlando, Florida. You would not believe it." He said, "I've been to all of these churches, these booming churches, they're everywhere." He said, "There's one word that describes the church in Orlando, Florida." He used one word, he said, "It's humanistic." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It's all about you. It's all about you." And it was just a fascinating, fascinating, fascinating conversation. And just as a footnote, the new wave, beloved, of false teaching in our country is humanism. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's humanism. You know, the old thing used to be this charismatic chaos, and believe me, that's still alive and well. You know, this weirdos getting up there, casting out demons and all that garbage and supposed healings and slain in the spirit. That was really popular. It's still popular. It's starting to pass from the scene. The old kind of hyper-authoritarianism, that's kind of passing from the scene. While I was in seminary, the big false teaching movement in our country was this church growth movement where everything, you know, turn the church into a Starbucks, put a Starbucks back there, you know, and a Subway, you know, and get a professional band, you know, you have a singles bar over there where the singles can meet each other, you know, and then the pastor gets up in a Hawaiian shirt and tells jokes and entertains everyone. That was the wave of false teaching that was really prevalent while I was in seminary. But the new wave of false teaching is what we call the positive self-esteem cult, where it's all about you. You can make your life better. You can be happy. You can be wonderful. And you are entitled to all of this. But listen to me. In those movements, speaker and layperson alike has to deal with a problem. You say, what's the problem? Doesn't everyone want to feel good? I mean, if you're filling a 60,000 seat arena, aren't you doing something right? No, you're not doing anything right. Because everyone is still enslaved to patterns of sin that cannot be broken. And so, Before we explain the rest of this chapter in 20 through 22, I just want to take a minute or two by way of digression. I want to share three ways that you can surely find and expose false teachers and false churches. And this was given to me, and I want to give this to you, and I'll summarize this, and then we'll conclude. We're almost done here with 20 through 22. 20 through 22 is very easy to make sense of, and I'll explain that in conclusion. But let me just digress and give you three, in addition to everything we've learned in 2 Peter chapter 2, let me give you three sure ways you can find and spot and expose false teachers. The first way you can do this is what we call hyper-authoritarianism. What does that mean? You know you have a false teacher, you know you have a false church when there's hyper-authoritarianism. What does that mean? Well, the false teacher makes all the decisions. They do all of the teaching. They're the only voice. They're the only one that has the authority. It reminds me of Diotrephes in 3 John 9. They love to be first. No one can ever question the authority figure. And believe me, there are many, many people this morning in churches where one person is thought of as a prophet. And this person is thought of as someone who has some direct access to God. And God is speaking to this prophet like he spoke to Moses. And the people are afraid of this guy. And he has this aura about him. And that's a sure way to mark false teachers. Hyper-authoritarianism. You'd never hear them say they're wrong. You never hear them apologize. You never hear them humbly talking about getting the opinion of someone else. They would never let anyone teach in their pulpit. Hyper-authoritarianism. People are literally afraid to question this person. That's a sure sign of false teaching. Number two, a second way you can identify false teachers is marked by man-centered ministry. And this goes back to the illustration of the guy from Orlando, Florida, humanism. We just mentioned this, but this is so important. And this is just my own opinion, but don't miss this. This is an important opinion. I believe if Jesus tarries and we continue to live on earth for another 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, this charismatic chaos thing is going to begin to die off, and this church growth movement thing, this entertainment industry church, you know, the rock music, all that's going to die off. It's going to be gone here today and gone tomorrow. But the new wave of false teaching is this man-centered, humanistic ministry, emphasizing the goodness of man, the self-worth of man, the fulfillment of man, the happiness of man, the love, the riches, the possessions of man, how you are supposedly entitled to all of this. It's a message that makes man God and God the servant of man. It's a message that has a philosophy of ministry that usurps the lordship of Christ and makes you Lord. False teachers, rather than talking about the attributes of God, talk about the divine image of man and all that he can accomplish. False teachers never emphasize man's lost condition, their need for repentance, their total depravity. They never emphasize the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God. They would rather tell man that he is worthy of all that he gets. And they make earth heaven. And they try to make the material, spiritual, and the spiritual outdated and old-fashioned. A final characteristic of false teachers, and we talked about this in great detail at the end of chapter 1, is the shoddy and irreverent way they handle the Word of God. They never treat the historic Christian faith with reverence. The Scripture is not studied and handled with fear and trembling. What godly men have said in the past really doesn't matter to them. They have something brand new. They have something novel. They have something new. They have something that everyone has missed. False teachers never have a reputable background. They never have a theological training institution that has endorsed their giftedness or their godliness. They have no accountability to a Bible college, a seminary, or even a group of lay people who are spiritual. Look at verse 19. And not only that, maybe even more importantly than all of that is verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Look at the commentary. We call this a parenthetical in 20 through 22. In other words, you're not going to make a doctrine out of verses 20 through 22 Verses 20 through 22 is just a window. It's a picture that's elaborating the principle of verse 19. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So Peter's talking about false teachers here. They profess Jesus Christ. They've made their way into the church. They're around the things of God. They're close to the things of God. And in a lesser sense, in a smaller way, they've escaped the defilements of the world by their general knowledge of religious things. In other words, it's a lot like the book of Hebrews, where many of the people were very close. Many of the Hebrews were close to putting their faith in Jesus. The Bible says they had tasted of the heavenly gift in that section, Hebrews 6, but they were not yet quite true believers. In that passage, the Bible talks about falling away. If they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The falling away there isn't being saved and then losing salvation. It's a falling away from the truth after getting close to the truth and regressing right back to where you started. And you all know people like that. I can't tell you how many people I've known like that. And they get really close to the truth. And they're really close to putting their faith in Christ. And they're really close to being broken and repentant. And they get really close to being saved. Maybe through some health situation or some problem or some family issue. Something comes up like we just talked about this morning with someone they loved. And they see the reality of death. And they get really close to being saved. But for whatever reason, they never get broken and they never get saved. They go right back to where they started. That's the falling away. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to say here. This is the context of the end of 2 Peter 2. And if none of that makes sense, that's difficult. I know that's hard to follow if you haven't studied the book of Hebrews. But look at the final verse here, verse 22, and we close right here. This is just such a great, clear picture. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, it's Proverbs 26:11. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. The whole key to this last section, beloved, is verse 19. Look at it with me. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The truth is known by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what false teachers always lack. That's what false churches lack. It's the true power, the divine power, to not make people perfect, but to change people from the inside out. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity for which you have exposed this issue of grave importance. And I just pray as we come to conclusion that we would take this seriously, that we would pray for protection here. In your grace, in your mercy, you would drive those who would wish to come here and spread their lies. I pray that you would protect this church and drive them away. And we pray for each believer here this morning, dear God, that you would protect them from the things that are not true. And I ask for that humbly and pray for that passionately. And we just look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you come back and you make all things right. Help us to understand your sovereignty, that you are in control, dear God, and these false teachers are not winning. They're just giving people the desires of their own hearts. And we just look forward, Lord Jesus, to your coming kingdom. And we pray that we would be a part of that kingdom simply by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, let's stand as we close.